I've had a long time in life to think about a question that I want to ask you. Thought again this week about this question, and I think it's a good question. Have you ever ignored a warning? Now, as a child, probably you would answer yes, and you would go on to tell about the consequence. It was a timeout. It was a spanking on your little bottom. It was, a loss of a privilege. Maybe you were put on, suspended. What do you call it at home? It's been a while. Restriction. Yeah. Probation. Probation. You got in trouble because you ignored a warning. It's not just something that you, get over as you get older. You were told not to do something, you knew better, but you went ahead and did it anyway. Now, a few more of you are smiling because you remember plenty of examples. In fact, some of our lives, examples abound of how that's been a kind of a practice. I thought about some of the earlier memories I have. You know, I was told not to touch a hot stove. I don't know why, when I remember thinking, what's the deal? Why do you get to and I not? And so I touched it. And it burned me, right? So I knew better, but I did it anyway. You were told not to play with matches. And I burned down more than one field near our house as a child. So you're serious? I am serious. But I was told not to hop trains. Some of you moms are going, don't listen. We had a train, a transfer tracks near our house or something. And I'll ask my engineer buddy, Brian. But anyway, I it was just fun. They weren't going fast, but it was just enjoyable, and we were told not to. And I remember this one. I was told not to sass my mother. Wow, did that come with a price, And then years passed, and I remember as a teenager, some of you with teens will remember this, telling your teen this or being told as a teen, don't drive so fast. And then along with it, pay attention because you were given the obvious possibilities, a ticket, a crash, an accident. And, I remember hearing that and then cruising down Market Street in Salem, my first car, and I'm having a great time, and I reached in the back seat for an 8-track tape. Yeah, it's true. And my buddy all of a sudden next to me, Don, he was just couldn't believe we had freedom, is this cool or what? And he's like, look up! And it's rush hour. I should have known better. I was told, pay attention. And I looked up, too late. I crashed into a Shelby Mustang. No, this is really true. It had just gotten out of the body shop. Ooh. My insurance rates still reflect that. I was told, how many of you were told, show me your hands, be home before midnight because nothing good happens after midnight, right? Okay, and I've modified the hour. I want my kids home before 8 p.m. And then years later, as an adult, don't drink and drive. And I've heard from many in our gathering the high cost of ignoring that counsel. Many could stand up right now and take over this talk who were told, were warned, were even pointed in God's word, 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. Don't, as a Christian, don't marry an unbeliever. And they did. And they paid a long, difficult price. My list just scratches the surface, of course. But I asked this question of you that's got me scratching, what is it about us? What is it about being human that makes us ignore warnings? We're told there's good reason in most cases behind a warning, but we ignore it. What is it about that? I brought with me, I got a ticket, my last ticket for speeding 3 years ago in California. While I took my family on a spring break trip to Southern Cal. So here I brought with me the letter I wrote the judge. I thought it would be punctuate the point. Dear Honorable Judge, I'm remitting the fine for the traffic citation I received on March 28, 2009. I thought of the excuses I could make for why exceeding the speed limit was justified, but none seemed completely honest. The truth is, though I was not exceeding the flow of traffic, in fact, I was in the second lane from the slow lane, and the estimate of my speed was just that, an estimate. I broke the speed rule and I am responsible to accept the consequences. I must tell you, and there is risk in doing so, that since I was returning to Oregon with my family after spending spring break in your state, receiving a violation for speeding was the best education money could buy for my three impressionable teenagers who were in our minivan with my wife and me. Indeed, I might be wise to send in twice the price of the fine, as the education we all received was money well spent, end quote. That said, I'm humbly requesting leniency as I have driven almost 30 years without incident, and as a single wage earner for my family, I could use that money to meet other needs. I'm grateful for your consideration of my request. I declare under penalty of perjury that this statement is true and correct. And I signed it, humbled by my experience. And I got it all back. Yes. Yes. I'll drink to that right now. Here's the deal. Now, if I told you that was the last time that I had sped, I would only be telling you half a truth, since it was the last time I sped and got caught is really the full story. What's my problem? Before you guys volunteer suggestions, what's your problem? Right? What is our problem? My Bible's open to 1 Kings 3 for an answer. For just a moment, if it helps you this morning, like it's helped me in preparing, we're not alone. You and I laugh hard at something like that because we've done it. We've lived it. Burned our fingers. We're out past curfew and have an unpleasant memory from it. Solomon, one of the smartest guys to ever live. How about that for a label? And as wise as they come, get this, knew better. But let me show you here in 1 Kings 3, as the heir apparent to the throne of David, his dad, Solomon had a dream in verse 5 that frames well what God gave him. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Boy, I hope you'll spend time with that question today around the table or talking with somebody. What would you answer if God asked you, offered to you whatever you want? How would you respond? Would you take some time and think it through, or would you just say, "Here it is"? It's a fascinating question, and it's asked right here in God's word. Ask him, ask whatever you want, whatever you wish. And instead of the things that are on his short list, instead of the stuff of riches and honor and well, I got guys that don't like me. How about take care of my enemies? Those would be three on his list. Instead, verse 9 says, he asked for, well, let's read it. Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? So, see now, if you aren't, if you don't get a sense of just how impressed God is with Solomon's response to God's offer, let's read on, verse 10. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for a long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that you will never, so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you, whoa, this is God saying, I'm not done. I'm not just going to give you what you asked in verse 9. I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you also an added bonus, a long life. And then Solomon awoke and realized it had been a dream. Now, it's a pretty cool offer and a pretty cool gift God gave him. And I wish we could say, so let's just go do likewise. Let's just go walk wisely. But the truly astonishing surprise is that Solomon, we're not sure when, probably very near the end of his life, wrote a journal. And in it, looking back on his life, years and decades, he reveals a deep dissatisfaction with how life had gone. Based on 1 Kings 3, you would expect, man, that guy had life by the tail. He had it all. Wow, talk about a guy that could look back in the late innings of his life and go, man, this has been a ride. Whoa. And instead, he says while shaking his head and squinting his eyes, what a bummer this has been. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The journal, Ecclesiastes. So flip from 1 Kings to Ecclesiastes. And on your way there, let me tell you, the word Ecclesiastes actually means preacher. So for 12 chapters, he tells of his frustrating search for satisfaction. Let's get this clear. Here's a guy who won the wisdom lottery. We just read that, right? He won it. No one wiser than you. Yet his sentiment when it comes to finding satisfaction in life. How do I define satisfaction? That feeling you have when you lay your head in the pillow at night and go, wow, living the dream. I'm satisfied. I don't lay my head in the pillow and struggle to get to sleep because I don't have that one thing I want. It's I'm good. My kids would say, chill. I'm okay. So he had won this wisdom lottery, yet his sentiments are, well, they're summed up in one word, and one phrase. Let's start with the word, and you don't miss it, but see if you grab it right away as it's intended to grab you at the beginning of chapter 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Pop quiz. What's the word? Okay. Useless. Vanity. We might use the word today, smoke. And he repeats himself with monotonous frequency, 36 times more in these 12 chapters. Meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. I looked. I sought. I scratched. And I squeezed, and nothing. My quest for meaning failed to turn up squat. I would love to see his typical posture of the king late in his life. I wonder if it's just, you know, you walk on a lonely dirt road, kick dirt clods. Yeah. Shocking after what we read in Kings, isn't it? Ever felt like that? I'll bet you have. I have. I mean, you know, you think to yourself, I must be getting closer. I've tried a lot of things. I've tried tons of things. But I keep holding an empty bag. What gives? Eventually, you conclude, drop down to verse 17. Look what he says at the end of verse 3. I learned this too. It's chasing after the wind. Reminds me of Skittles when she was young, and the fall leaves were coming off trees on our street, and the wind was blowing them down the street, and she was absolutely determined to stop every leaf in its track. And she would just chase them wildly, and finally after chasing and in futility, they're blowing by her by the hundreds, and she's getting a few along the way, and she's, wasn't that fun, you know? He says, chasing after the wind. He was learning that you can't squeeze sap from a broom handle, you know? Nothing there. He spent his lifetime looking for it. So that's his favorite word, meaningless, meaningless. I want you to see his favorite phrase. He repeats this as well, but look at the first time he mentions it in verse 3. What does a man gain from all of his labor at which he toils, here's the phrase, under the sun? Repeats it again in just a few verses later. There is nothing new, verse 9, under the sun. He repeats that phrase 29 times. So what does the phrase mean? He uses this phrase in contrast to a view above the sun, which is where God is. And he says, as he's down here, where worms crawl, this is meaningless. Everywhere I look, what's the point? Empty bag. Sap from a hoe handle. What's the deal? Under the sun. Despite a determined effort to find fulfillment, something to satisfy his soul's longing, when God is left out, when life is lived under the sun, his search is like our search. Nothing satisfies. I don't know if you're old enough to know that, or if you're young and think, you know, I don't want it to be that way for me. Or maybe you're still audacious enough to think, I'll be the exception. I'll be the exemption. Okay. I want you to believe me when I say this. Solomon had tried it all. You say, what do you mean by all? Well, we can make a long list, actually. Money, he certainly had it. And he squeezed it hard. Power. When kings speak, they become commands that are carried out. He had power. Prestige. When people walk into your presence and they, you know, curtsy or bow just because you're you, that's your big deal. A privilege. Look around the royal palace. See privilege everywhere. Possessions. couldn't build storehouses to house the possessions. Relationships. He tried them. Work. Fitness. You know, he had tried that. Sexual prowess. But none of it, not one thing satisfied. Solomon reveals, in fact, the intensity of his search in verse 13. I want you to see this in chapter 1. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Notice two words he uses here. They're both instructive. The first is study. He devoted himself, he says, to study. The word means to get to the bottom line. To carefully evaluate a matter. To do an extensive and exhaustive Google search on a subject. Pick your topic and go every single link that comes up. That's the kind of deeply and extensively pushed he became to devote himself to study. Stuff being done under the sun. I could add, it's also mostly intellectual. I'm going to take notes. I'm going to observe. I'm going to evaluate. And it's mostly empirical. It's what I see, what my eyes observe. But he adds a second word in verse 13. I devote myself to explore. This is where he tests his hypothesis. Went beyond just observing now, just gathering facts and information. He put himself in the game. He painted himself into the picture. And it's here where he ignored warnings and insights that he had found in his research. And he plunges in and, yes, begins to sample things, to dabble in things, to try them for himself. How does this look today? Well, he could see that some people drank and did drugs, and they claimed to be having a great time, the time of their lives. So instead of taking their word for it, he jumped in. Thought, I'll party with the best of them. I'll be, you know, the wildest frat on a university campus. Some today say, you know, sexual escapades are where satisfaction is found. And Solomon, rather than just taking their word for it, said, you know what? I'll go after it. And he pursues his ravenous hunger with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Even in his world, like in our world, wealth seems to, looks like anyway, to be the secret to some people's smile. They got a lot of money, and the very primitive, basic connection is made in our minds. Therefore, money must lead to the smile. That's the reason. So he amasses unequaled fortunes. Incredible fortunes. In one form or another, and the list is long, Solomon writes what St. Augustine observed in the 4th century. Hundreds of years later, he said these words: our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So my question today is, how's your heart? Is it tired of trying a lot of things? Is it restless? I wish I learned faster. Sometimes I'm slow to connect the dots. Are you? You know, the dots, like Solomon did, that God has hardwired us not for these lesser things that are under the sun. He's hardwired us to find our rest in thee. He's hardwired us to find satisfaction only in him. Solomon, in the last chapter of his journal, finally comes, after page of monotony, he comes to chapter 12. And it's really kind of a summary. This is what I've learned, chapter. In his own words, remember your Creator, verse 1. In the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach where you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator. You might say chapter 12 is Solomon saying, do what I say, not what I did. Do what I say. I wasted a lot of time and tears doing stupid, and it never satisfied. Save yourself the tears. Save yourself the trouble. And then he concludes, now that I'm old, I can see clearly now. Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Let me give you an analogy this morning that I think holds it together for me. All human things, people and plants, have thirst. They're thirsty. You need a drink of water. You can't get through too many days without water. And it's true of all of us. You've got to have your thirst quenched. The problem comes when thirsty people seek to satisfy their thirst in something that was not meant to satisfy. You've done it, and so have I. Perhaps in some ways we still do. It was read a little earlier by the worship team for us in Jeremiah, and I'll just read it again, but in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, kind of a wide-reaching indictment that God makes of people in those days. And I think by implication and observation, I think it's probably true of more of us than we're comfortable admitting. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, which are broken cisterns that cannot hold water. When we do this, these two sins, we commit the two sins of rejecting him as the source of living water. That's the first one he mentions, that can and will satisfy if we were to come to him to drink. And then the second is, and it's kind of pathetic, really, when you think about it. We dig and drink from dirty wells to satisfy our thirst. So there's this clean cistern over here, this clean well. It's fresh. It's satisfying. And instead of going there, he says, we reject that well, and we're over here digging and drinking from a dirty well. And then we look a second time, and it's dry. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of our lives. And unless we learn from our mistakes, and unless we repent from this sin, as he calls it, we will stay on the wrong path for painful year after year. Still searching, still reaching, still squeezing for satisfaction in things it can't deliver. Where do you go in your search for meaning? To whom do you turn? Jesus said to a woman centuries ago, words that he speaks to us as well this morning. I'm going to ask the lights to come down and let you close your Bible for a moment and close your eyes as well. And as you do, I want you to hear these words in a fresh way. Not just spoken historically, it was true, but spoken in a contemporary way to you, to me. These words from Jesus in John 4, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I give will never thirst again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. And the woman replied for all of us, please, sir, give me this water that I'll never thirst again, and I won't have to come here and get water. This morning I urge you to come to Jesus Christ. If you've never come to him, come with your thirst. Quit trying to quench or satisfy it in other things. Come to him. And drink from him and thirst no more. If you have come to him and you've been satisfied for a time but started to dig other dirty wells, I'm going to ask you to repent of that today. That was never meant to be done, and it certainly was never meant to satisfy. We're going to bring you communion in a moment. And as you hold in your hand the bread and the cup, you'll have time to think about the one who gave his life to satisfy your life. He gave his life to satisfy your life. So today I want to invite you to trade your restless heart for rest in thee. In him. All who are thirsty, come to the fountain and never thirst again.